or any of the other things that God had done for Israel. Israel enjoyed a privileged relationship with God, and the Gentile nations did not. They were strangers to God's promises. Their history had no past. Their future had no hope. They were a people without hope because they were without God. That is their past spiritual position. And you know, for those who have grown up in a Christian church, it's hard for them to recognize a life without Christ, a life without understanding who He is. It's very difficult to remember a time when God was not a part of your consciousness. For those who didn't grow up in a Christian home, who didn't grow up in church, who were pagan, who were heathen, remember very well what it was like to be without hope, to be without Christ, to be separated from Him, to be an agent of His wrath. But the longer we spend in this relationship, the longer we get inoculated to the wonder of our salvation, the more we get ingrained into a Christian culture, the easier it is for us to forget the significance of what it is that God has done for us and our past spiritual position to where we are today. And so even though in their past position they were separated from Christ, excluded from Israel, not a part of the promises, without any hope, but now they have been brought near. God has bridged the gap between the privileged relationship that the Jews had and the estrangement that the Gentile nations knew they had with God. He has brought them near through the blood of Christ. And so Paul goes on to explain the unity that is here. And there's four ways that it's explained. It's that these two people groups who were once mortal enemies have now been made one. In fact, some would say that this new creation that Jews and Gentiles are together create a third race. There is the Jewish race, the Gentile race, and there is the race of the redeemed. And so they were made into one. They were made into one because Jesus is our peace. He's the one that bridges the gap between us and God. But Jesus is also our peacemaker. He is the one that enables us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of their race, regardless of their nationality, regardless of which football team they cheer for. We are one in Christ. And there should be no exterior thing that could separate the unity that God has created for us. Not only are the two made one, but the two are made into one new man. No longer to be seen as a cluster of individuals, but rather a singular body of Christ. You know, as I look at this room, there are many, many different people, different talents, different gifts, different backgrounds, different educations, different families, different parts of the country that you've been raised in. We have different interests, different pleasures, different leisures, different hobbies. But you know what? In Christ, you and I are not individuals. In Christ, we are one. We are to think as one. We are to function as one. We are to love as one. And it's so difficult for us to do that because we allow the outside things, the exterior things, to erode at the unity that God has created for us in Himself. This hostility that once existed between the Jews and the Gentiles, God has abolished it. He rendered it inoperable through the flesh of Jesus Christ. If God could unite two people groups who were hostile for hundreds and hundreds of years towards one another, shouldn't we who profess a common love for Christ, a common salvation in Christ, a common desire to serve and honor Christ, shouldn't we be able to get along as one? Because after all, we don't deal with a lot of those other exterior issues. We just deal with sin and selfishness. And we have to learn how to submit that to the Lordship of Christ, to die to ourselves, to live unto Him, so that you and I can be not only one body, but like one new man. Thirdly, the two are now reconciled. They are reconciled from hostility to now harmony. Once bitter enemies can now become the closest of friends. You know, that's so difficult for us to fathom. You know, I'm an Ohio State guy. Please don't hold that against me. But in our Buckeye culture, we don't like that team up north. We don't like Michigan. We don't like Michiganders. And there are many, many who would be in the faith who would not want to associate with somebody from their rival football team. You know, it would be amazing to find two individuals who have gotten into some kind of physical or verbal altercation And they are now at war with one another, and they get called out for it, and they're sitting down in a police office, and they get to know one another, and they both say, you know what? Hey, I'm a Christian too. You are? Yeah. I go to such and such a church. No kidding. My mom and dad go to that church. I was baptized in that church. Wouldn't that be an injustice to the salvation that we hold so dearly, that we would allow such superficial exterior things keep us from being one in the way that God has desired us and designed us to be? The two are reconciled regardless of those exterior issues. They're reconciled to each other, and we are reconciled to God. This is the call of the gospel, that we be reconciled to God, that we be reconciled to one another, and by virtue of that, all people groups have a common access to the Father. We can talk to Him, we can cry out to Him, we can pray to Him, we can thank Him, we can praise Him. We are recipients of His love and His mercy and His grace. We seek His care and His guidance, His comfort and His goodness. And all of that is brought to us through the work of Christ. So this brings us to where we are today. Number three, we have the unity sustained. What has been proclaimed and what has been explained is now going to be sustained as we look in our passage. So follow along in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, and here's what the Word of God says to us today. So then, because of all else that has already been said, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself, being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. There's three things we're going to see here as this unity is sustained. And the first thing we're going to see is unity in God's kingdom. Verse 19 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Now remember, when you're making the distinction between Jews and Gentiles, the Jews considered all Gentiles to be way far, way far away from God. They are estranged. They are beyond God's reach. In fact, you are so far away from God that I can't even see you, though I would look for you. But all of that has changed because we are all now united in God's kingdom. The two terms that are used here indicate that there is this idea of an inferior status, as far as the Jews were concerned, towards the Gentiles. Both of these terms would have communicated a second-class citizen position amongst believing Jews. The first word you have here is a stranger. It means a foreigner or a short-term transient. You know, it occurs to me, the twins had a foreign exchange student here about a month or 6 weeks ago. And she was only here for about 3 weeks. We have all kinds of people who come into our country who come on work visas or student visas, and we consider them to be strangers. They're foreigners. They're not really one of us. They might be here, but they don't really belong. It's temporary. They're going to go on their way. They're going to get out from underneath our feet, and we won't have to contend with them anymore. That was the idea the Jews had about Gentiles, that they were foreigners. They were like a short-term transient who was just going to eventually go away, and we didn't have to be bothered with them. The other term here is the term alien, and it means a transplanted resident. It is someone who is not living in his true national home. In this culture, it would be a legal or a licensed sojourner in a town whose protection and status were secured by the payment of a tax. Although he had a technical citizenship, he had no intrinsic rights. He would always be considered an outsider. You know, it occurs to me that as Americans who were born and raised right here in the good old USA might have the tendency to look upon other peoples who have come and have been naturalized citizens as something other than a real American. Or you're a Chinese American. Or you're a Mexican American. Or you're a German American. You're not a real American. That's the idea that Jews had communicated to Gentiles. And this is exactly why Paul is using these terms, is he wants to enlighten the Jews to this inaccurate assumption, this proclamation that they make against the believing Gentiles who are their brothers and sisters in Christ. They are now fellow citizens. They are supernaturalized citizens. Not in a technical legal sense, but in a divine, God-driven sense. God has made them their own. Therefore, they are naturalized citizens through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit and allowing them to become a child of the Most High God. Christ's work has changed the status of the Gentiles. No longer strangers, no longer aliens, but they are full-fledged members of God's kingdom. They belong in a way that they never have before. They are neither homeless, nor are they second-class citizens in someone else's household or in someone else's homeland. Instead, they have become fellow citizens with who? With the saints, with the holy ones. And that means everybody. Think about this. This is in around 60-something A.D. And for thousands of years, the saints were the Jews who were faithful to God, who looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. And there had barely been a single generation of Gentiles who would ever have been considered a saint. And here we have the Word of God declaring that they are now fellow citizens with the saints all the way back to Abraham. Can you imagine what that's like? For a Gentile to have that proclaimed to them? Think about it like this. If you were not a natural American by your birth, and someone came to you and says, you know what, you are a fellow citizen with every American citizen that had ever existed, all the way back to George Washington. Now, I would assume that somebody who was not born here, that knew something about our history, would say, wow, really? That's amazing. How can that happen? And this is what's happened to us, because guess what? You and I are Gentiles. We're not Jews. God has made us a member of His very own kingdom. Citizenship has always been a source of great pride for people. Isn't that right? Let me ask you, are you proud to be an American? Don't we in some sense believe that we are the most privileged people of all the world because God has uniquely blessed us in this country? Isn't our freedom and our rights superior to virtually every other nation that exists, at least in our own estimation, in our own knowledge and understanding? Isn't it our inclination at sporting matches between other countries to chant, USA, USA? Why? Because we're proud to be Americans. Citizenship has always been an incredibly important part of people's lives, especially in the Greco-Roman world that Paul was living in, that these Ephesian Christians and Jews were living in together. Their citizenship defined who they were. It was a source of their being. It was a very integral source of their identity. In the very same way, the Jews had the same kind of pride in their citizenship, in their homeland, because it also defined who they were. But they allowed that to become a source of pride and rejection and superiority to everybody else who is not a Jew. Now remember, the Gentiles were not welcomed or even liked by the Jews. They had been thoroughly despised forever, but now everything has changed. Here's what it says in Romans, as Paul is quoting from the prophet Hosea. As he, God says, also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, all Gentiles, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. The Jews never fully understood the mission that they had to the Gentile nations. They hoarded God for themselves, and they neglected and rejected every other people group because of the pride of their citizenship. Now we have all been united in God's kingdom. Secondly, we have been united in God's family. The second part of verse 19 says, and we are of God's household. So even more than being fellow citizens of God's kingdom, we are now a part of God's family God's own family, where He is our Father, and we relate to one another as brothers and sisters. Not just fellow Americans, not fellow Pennsylvanians, not even fellow Chester Countyans, but we are of the same household, the same family. Do you believe that's true? Well, in some theoretical sense we do. But practically, positionally, spiritually, you and I are in the same family. Now, this isn't to be considered a severely distinct difference from being members of God's kingdom. It's a different viewpoint of the same reality, but it makes the reality so much more intimate. We are not just a part of His kingdom, we are a part of His family. The same family. God is our Father. Christ is our brother. And if you call God your Father, then you are my brother or my sister in Christ. Shouldn't that affect the way we relate to one another? Shouldn't that affect the way we love and care and pray and encourage and support and empathize with one another? It absolutely should. It should change everything about our experience when we come together on a Sunday morning. When we come together for a Bible study. When we meet together in someone's home to pray. We should gather together realizing, proclaiming, and celebrating that we are not just a part of His kingdom, but we are members of His family. In the Roman world of this day, to be a member of a household meant refuge and protection, at least as much as the master was able to provide. How much protection, how much provision can the master of our family provide for us? It's unlimited. It's astounding. It's beyond our thoughts and our ideas what God can do for us. Being a member of a household also meant an identity. It gave the security that comes with a sense of belonging. You know, it's tough out there in the world, and a lot of times I can lose sight of that because I don't live in the world in the same way that those of you who work outside the church do. Many of you are in a dog-eat-dog environment. You're just hanging on for your life. You feel like everybody's out to get you. You don't know who to trust. You're attacked on every side, and when you come to church, you should be able to say, "Here I am. I'm with my family." There's a sense of security and identity and well-being here because we belong to the same God. Is that your experience? Is that your desire? Do you not think people out in our community need to experience that for themselves? How will they if they don't ever come to know Him and if they aren't ever integrated into this spiritual family that we take for granted? It is this assurance that the apostle wishes to engender among his Gentile readers here when he tells them that we are all members of God's household. The church is the place of reconciliation and acceptance where you can be your true redeemed self without any prejudice. It's always been heartbreaking to me, especially in churches where there are cliques and factions. And I remember when I was doing student ministry, you'd have pools of kids that despised one another and talked bad about one another and treated each other badly. And it just fractured that youth group. That happens in every fabric of a church's life. It has the potential to do that. And it's just not the way it's supposed to be. We are to belong as members of the same family because we share the same Father. So we're united in God's kingdom. We're united in God's family. Thirdly, we are united in God's temple. Verses 20 to 22, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. There is a new temple being built. But it is not a physical temple, it is a spiritual one. But like a physical building, it has structural components that ensures that what is built is solid and structurally sound. This new temple is the people of God who profess to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, regardless of their nationality, regardless of their education, regardless of their gender. We belong in the same temple, no longer reserved just for Jews alone, but the temple of God includes Gentile believers. Gentile believers who never belonged, who were seen to be estranged, who were without hope, who were hated and despised, are instantly placed upon a firm foundation, which brings to them and to us a confidence that we are no longer unwelcomed outsiders, but we are the children of God. Their faith isn't on shaky grounds. Their inclusion into God's household isn't an arbitrary discussion. It is fact based upon God's word. We are in Christ and therefore reside on the surest of foundations. Now, there's three things about this foundation that we want to explore. Three important components of it. Number one, it is the very foundation itself, and that would be the divine revelation of God's word. There is this sense here where the apostles are both the builders of the foundation and they are the foundation themselves. But there is also the sense where the foundation cannot be anything other than Jesus Christ. This exact idea is expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where God's word says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me," Paul is writing this, "like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So what Paul is referring to here is that the apostles and the prophets were both the foundation themselves, but they were building on a foundation that had already been laid. It had already been established. The foundation is Christ, and those who build upon the foundation of Christ are also the foundation, but they build upon that which was already created by Him. So think about it like this. When a local body of believers is first birthed, there are typically a handful of individuals who become, in a sense, the pillars of the church. They are the ones who give it spiritual guidance and spiritual leadership and spiritual direction. They are the ones that people turn to, the ones that people rely on, the people that they go to for instruction and for counseling. They are the leaders of the church. And so many of us would say, hey, they are the foundation. They are the ones who make this church what it is. But what they would say is, no, what we are actually doing is just building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ Himself. We're not building upon ourselves. It's not about me, not what I want, not what I think, not what I prefer. It's about what God has said and what God is leading us to do. And so there's that twofold understanding here about the role of the apostles and the prophets. They are both the foundation builders and they are the foundations themselves. So the apostles and the prophets are the New Testament authors and the teachers. So we have to remember this, that in this day and age, all of the teaching was for the most part oral. It had just started to get written down in the mid-60s, some would say the late 50s A.D., and up until around the early 90s, assuming when the book of Revelation is dated. So over a period of about 40 years, the New Testament revelation has been written and passed around and then handed down and protected by the Holy Spirit. And what you and I read today is that divine revelation that was birthed through the apostles and through the prophets in the first century of Christianity. So these apostles and prophets are the instruments that God is using to build the foundation and to build upon the foundation of Christ Himself. Now, the order of these is also important because the way this is joined together, when he says the apostles and prophets, he means New Testament apostles and the New Testament prophets. It's not a huge deal. Some would say, well, the Old Testament prophets are a part of that. But as you understand the New Testament and the divine revelation that was given as the New Testament, it seems to indicate that this is what Paul has in mind, is that he's talking about those who taught, those that God spoke through post-resurrection and ascension. We'll see this distinction again about apostles and prophets and the other gifts in the church when we get to chapter 4. So these apostles and these prophets were given divine revelation of the mystery of this new church age, the fulfillment of Christ as Messiah, and the inclusion of the Gentiles and to God's eternal plan of redemption, because that was never understood, it was never clear, and in fact the Jews rejected it until the teaching and the revelation was passed on to them. The New Testament, which is made up of these teachings and of the apostles and the prophets, has laid the foundation for the building of God's temple, His church, His body, His bride. Guess who that is? That's you and I today. Our church, our lives, our Christianity, our salvation is built upon the foundation of Christ Himself and the foundation that the apostles and the prophets of first century Christianity built and laid themselves. As they traveled, as they planted churches, as they evangelized, as they discipled, their teaching, both verbal and written, created the foundational work that our faith is built upon today. The foundation of the apostles and the prophets is the person of Christ, it is the work of Christ, and it is the word of Christ being revealed to them and through their ministry. So that is the foundation. Number two, there is the cornerstone. The cornerstone is Jesus Christ Himself. You know, in modern buildings, we don't really use a cornerstone like they did in ancient buildings. What they do is they dig big trenches and they bring in multiple concrete trucks and they pour these humongous footers that are several feet wide and several feet deep. And those foundational pieces, those footers, create the structure that everything else is going to be built upon. But in the ancient culture, they didn't have that ability. So what they did was they would hew out for themselves a cornerstone, and that cornerstone was going to be set, and it was going to determine how every other part of that building was going to be built. Have you ever built something from scratch? Have you ever built something that was just a little bit out of level? Not a lot. And you look at it and you say, well, you know, it's only an eighth of an inch, or it's only a quarter of an inch, it's not going to make a big deal. I can caulk over that. A little caulk and paint will take care of that, won't it? The bigger that structure gets, the more pronounced that little variance becomes. And so in an ancient building, it was critical that the cornerstone was exactly right. The cornerstone had to be strong enough to support what was built on it, and it had to be precisely laid because every other part of the structure was connected to it. The cornerstone decided the architectural unity and symmetry of the building. The lay of the walls, the dimensions of the structure were a result of the chief cornerstone. All other stones had to be adjusted to it. The cornerstone was the main deal. And so what we learn from the Word is that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. That is what Jesus Christ is to God's kingdom, to God's family, to God's building. He is the chief cornerstone. For hundreds of years, the cornerstone had been a prophetic designation of the coming Messiah. We read in Isaiah 28, "Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." So you had the foundation, which is the divine revelation of God's Word, which is Christ, which is the work of Christ. You had the chief cornerstone, which is Christ itself, Himself. Number three, you had the building blocks, and that is you and I, the believers who had come to faith in Christ. Verse 21 to 22, read that again. "In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." You and I are the building blocks of the temple of God that are to be firmly established on the foundation laid by the divine revelation of God's Word, Christ Himself, as the chief cornerstone. What the Word tells us here is that you and I, the building blocks, have been fitted together. That means to be carefully placed exactly where God wants us to be. Every part is precisely cut to fit snugly, strongly, and beautifully with every other part. Nothing is out of place. Nothing is defective. Nothing is misshapen or inappropriate. You know, when you move into a new house, you tend to, in your mind's eye, create a perfect place for everything. And ideally, you'd be able to achieve that, but it usually doesn't work out that way. But you try. But in God's temple, everything is placed precisely where God wants it to be. Now think about this. This is where this gets to be very profound in our thinking. Is that the Gentiles, who were once excluded from the Jerusalem temple by that barrier wall. You remember that from last week? The barrier wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the real place of worship? The Gentiles who were once excluded from the temple by the wall and by signs threatening death, if you crossed over that, now they are the wall of the temple. And that was God's intentional design. The people who were once separated by the wall are now themselves the wall. You should have a look of amazement when I tell you that. That should be powerful. You should be going, wow, that's really cool. Because not only has the barrier wall been broken down, but it has been recreated with the very people it was designed to keep out. You and I. Christ's body, however, will not be complete until every person who will believe in Him has believed in Him. Every new believer is a new stone in Christ's building, His holy temple, and the building is still growing because believers are continually being added. You know, as much as we say this is the house of God, this is the church of God, hey, this is just a physical building. It's sticks and bricks. If there was a bad storm that came down and this building was leveled, you know what? We who are the church would be okay. Because we are the church. We are the temple. It isn't dependent upon a physical building. We don't say that God dwells in this physical building. We say that God dwells in you and I, the people of God, who are indwelt by His Holy Spirit. Is that not what we say? Amen. And so God is continually building up His temple into a holy place where He Himself is going to dwell. What is the purpose of this new building, of this new temple? That it would become the dwelling place of God. That means that whenever we, the church, gather together, God is in our midst, and He wants to continue to build the temple in us and through us and all around us. He wants to dwell in us. This is an amazing reality for the life of a Gentile who was little more than, remember, hell, or fodder for the hell of fire of hell. Remember that? That's how Jews thought of Gentiles. And here they are, included in God's kingdom and in His family, and now a part of His holy temple. The same idea was expressed by Peter in 1 Peter 2. And coming to Him, Jesus, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what's to take place when we as the family of God gather together. You are a royal priesthood. We are to be offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Our being included in God's kingdom and in His family and being His temple has all come through the blood, through the suffering flesh, through the cross, through the death, burial, resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is. Aliens have become citizens. Strangers have become family. Idolaters become the temple of the true God. The hopeless inherit the promises of God. Those without Christ become one in Christ. Those who are far off have been brought near. And the godless are reconciled to God. Therein is the reconciliation of men to God and of men to men. You and I, regardless where we were born, how we were raised, color of our skin, all of that exterior stuff, all of that has been done away with at the cross, because we stand together in Christ as a part of a singular family for all of eternity. Would you pray with me? Father, how we give you thanks for this great thing that you have done for us. It is far more miraculous than we can even begin to understand. But I pray that you would drive us to lay hold of these truths in a much deeper way, because we are those people who were excluded. We are those people who were unwelcomed. We are those people who were far off, not because of what any Jew told us, but because of our past spiritual position. And all of that has changed through Christ. Father, how we give you thanks for this great work that you've done, this lasting and eternal work that you've done, what you desired and designed from eternity past. God, may we rightly marvel in awe and wonder at who you are and what you've done. God, I pray as we think about our relationships here within this church, that we could just never allow any of these superficial exterior issues get in the way of our being, our believing and thinking and feeling and acting and living like we are a part of the same family. May you bring healing and restoration, empathy and love and forgiveness within our body, so that we would be a people who are able to offer sacrifices of praise acceptable to you through Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Would you stand as we sing our song of praise?